Revelation 20 today.
Wow, what a chapter.
Yeah.
Wow, what a chapter.
So much in it.
There is so much in it. I understand when Satan is bound, are his demons bound at the same time?
Yes.
Satan and his demons.
Yes.
Well, it will be like a utopia on earth for 1,000 years.
Definitely.
I mean, wow.
Wow. Okay. We will be tested. We will have been tested. Mankind will have been tested under three conditions, I guess you might say. We started off in the garden under a perfect condition, but Satan was there. And now we've morphed into an imperfect condition with Satan and a sin nature to trip us up. In the millennium, there will be no Satan and a whole lot of people without sin natures. But there will be some mortals there with sin natures. And we're going to fail again because there will be another revolution against God at the end. But finally, when we enter the eternal order, we will have no excuse. There will be no sin nature and no Satan when we enter the eternal order. The millennium will show that man under perfect utopian conditions will still rebel against God, which is absolutely incredible. Okay, there was a lot. Most of the time when I listen to sermons, they've divided this up into two sermons, but I'm sorry, I gave it to you all in one whack. We're going to be dealing with the millennial period today. Dwight Pentecost, who is the dean of prophecy teaching, you might say, says, a larger body of prophetic scripture is devoted to the subject of the millennium, developing its character and conditions, than any other one subject. Well, there's not much in here about it, is it? It's just mentioned four times. Where's all this material in the scripture about the millennium?
It's all through it.
It's all in the Old Testament. Chapters and chapters and chapters of the millennium, discussing what the millennium will be like. I'm already thinking beyond Ezekiel, thinking maybe we need to talk about the millennium the next year, God's kingdom program. I'm beginning to get a good overall picture of God's kingdom program through all the ages, and it's been very fascinating for me. I have learned a lot in this study. I didn't think I would. I mean, I've taught it so many times, but that's what happens. Every time you study, you learn more. I know that you probably thought when we started this study that when we finished Revelation after 27 weeks, you'd have a real thorough knowledge of prophecy. Nobody thought that? Well, good, because you're going to be disappointed. There's a whole lot more to learn. Some people say as much as 27% of the scripture is prophetic in nature, so there's just an awful lot to learn. John doesn't say much about the millennium in here because it's all in the Old Testament, the scriptures he was using. So it's all there, and he doesn't have to describe it. The only thing new we learn about this is what? That was one of your questions.
Where is that question?
I thought we're going to be on the throne.
Oh, there is prayer. Let me see.
That's not new.
It used the word beheaded.
What?
It used the word beheaded.
Tell us what number.
Okay, let me see if I can find it.
Number 12.
Yeah, the Old Testament gives much detail about the kingdom of Christ on earth, but what new tale is given in verse 4?
Judgment given to saints who will reign.
Okay. That's in the Old Testament too.
Really?
How could that some appointed martyrs will sit in judgment? That was new to me.
That was new to you. I should have said that. Okay, I will answer that question. The only thing that we are not told in the Old Testament about the about the millennium is the length of it. That it is 1,000 years long. That's never given in the Old Testament.
But it's called a millennium?
Not in the Old Testament. It's called the kingdom.
Oh, okay.
It's millennium is actually a Latin word. Milli meaning 1,000 and annum meaning year. 1,000 years. So this is the new fact that John gives to us, is that it is 1,000 years long. God never told the Old Testament saints how long it will be. It will be a time of peace and prosperity. We keep talking about a Mideast peace agreement. There's never going to be peace anywhere until the Prince of Peace is ruling. And that will come during the millennial period. If there is a quarrel, it will be settled quickly, and if there is rebellion, it will be handled quickly. So it will be a time of great peace and prosperity, and that's what the Old Testament scriptures talk about. Okay, Revelation 20, verse 1. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand. Okay, how do you lock up
a spirit?
Okay, do you have a real chain? How do you lock up Satan?
I think that is a metaphor for us so that we will understand that he is somehow imprisoned. We don't understand because we don't understand God's mind, but he had to put it in our so that we would literally understand it in our mind.
In our minds. He has to give us pictures. It's like he talks about God's hand. Well, God's a spirit. He doesn't have a hand. But that's how we can understand what he means by what he does with his hand. Okay. Revelation is a book of symbols. And one of the symbols is a chain that locks up Satan. I asked Roger that question this morning. And he says, well, remember that Satan is not totally spirit. He has some sort of a body. Yeah, he's got a body. It's not a physical body like ours. And Roger suggested I call it an immortal body because angels never die. So maybe that's good, a good way of saying it. So demons and Satan have some sort of a body, but it's not a physical, mortal body like ours. And he just uses this symbolism of a great chain to lock him up. Note that the angel is not Michael, the archangel. It's not even called a strong angel. He's just an angel. Just any one of numbers of angels who has God's authority can confine Satan. So he's given God's authority, and he comes down, and he is chaining up Satan.
And his demons.
And his demons. Okay. Yeah, I mentioned that last week. The demons are going to be locked up in Edom and Iraq, Babylon, and Edom will be the place where the demons are locked up during the millennial period. Okay? They're going to be confined to those particular areas.
Yeah, don't move from there. On the dwelling places of Satan,
uh-huh.
It says that he is a special cherub anointed to protect the throne of God. That's Satan.
Right.
I thought he had been an archangel or something.
The Bible doesn't say.
Okay.
All I can say is that the Bible calls him the anointed cherub.
Okay, well, see, that was new to me because
okay.
I had always heard that he had been way high up.
Well, he was.
Right.
He was around the throne, appointed to guard the holiness of the throne. And the thinking is, but remember this is not in the Bible, this is just the thinking. Only one angel is called the archangel. That's Michael.
Okay.
But we think that Michael and Gabriel and Lucifer were probably three archangels who each had charge of three sets of demons in heaven.
Huh.
One of the three overarching angels. Now, again, this is speculation. This is kind of imagination. But you know, when Satan fell, he took a third of the angels with him. They followed him. So maybe Gabriel has a third of the angels under his command, and Michael has a third under his command. That's speculation. But God does have things organized in ranks. Just the terms are military terms. It's set up like an army. So he is just, but he is also called a cherub, which means he's one of the cherubim. Remember that cherub is a single term, and cherubim is plural. Cherubs are not cute little babies with wings on their back. They are magnificent beings, and you don't want to meet one unless he's a good one. Okay. There's no big struggle. Note that he just lays hold of the dragon. The term is arrested. He just came down and arrested him. He didn't have to fight him. He didn't have to struggle because he has the power of God. And it calls Satan three different terms: the dragon, the serpent of old, the devil, and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. Dragon refers to his character. He is fierce and cruel. Someone called this history's most sensational arrest, and I guess it will be. So dragon refers to his nature. think about, now remember I've told you that dragon is simply an old term for what we believe, for what we call today dinosaurs. So think of the fiercest, biggest, ugliest dinosaur you've ever imagined, and picture Satan being like that. The serpent of old refers all the way back to Eden. He was the serpent in Eden. Back there it was said he was crafty and he was deceitful and he is dangerous. More characterizations. He is the devil. Devil means slanderer. He has done nothing but slander God's people and God all through history since he revolted against God. And he's also called Satan, which means the adversary. He is our adversary and he is God's adversary. Now, verse 3, and he threw him into the abyss and shut it and sealed it over him so that he would not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were completed. After these things he must, that is a must of necessity, it is God's will that he be released for a short time. He is completely out of the picture for the 1,000 years of Christ's reign on this earth. Here I have Isaiah 34 and Isaiah 24 are the passages that talk about demons being confined to Edom. I'm going to read, I'm going to read Isaiah 34. Start with verse 6. The sword of the Lord is filled with blood. It is sated with fat, with the blood of lambs and goats, with the fat of the kidneys of rams. For the Lord has a sacrifice in Bozrah and a great slaughter in the land of Edom. That's Jordan today. Bozrah, Petra, and Edom and Jordan are all the same places. So God calls this a great sacrifice. That's when Christ comes back and kills all the Antichrist forces that are trying to get to the Jews. It says, the Lord has a day of vengeance, a year of recompense for the cause of Zion. Its streams will be turned into pitch and its loose earth into brimstone, and its land will become burning pitch. So we're talking about Bozrah now. It will not be quenched day and night. Its smoke will go up forever. From generation to generation it will be desolate. None will pass through it forever and ever. But pelican and hedgehog will possess it, and owl and raven will dwell in it, and he will stretch over it the line of desolation and the plumb line of emptiness. Those words that are translated owl and raven and pelican and hedgehogs, as best they can, they're just guesses because we don't know for sure what those Hebrew words mean. But a lot of them have a demonic slant to them. So basically what we're being told is that this place is going to, it can't be real animals because it's going to be burning all the time. So it's got to be somebody that can exist, something that can exist in a burning pitch. So this is where the demons will be during the millennial period, but Satan is cast into the abyss, which is a lower portion of Hades. He is bound up, he's thrown down, he's shut in and he's sealed over. He is not coming out. And all it would really take, it doesn't even have to be some sort of figurative chains. All it has to be is God's word. There you go, there you stay. Kind of like putting a kid in a corner, you know. You don't have to tie him up to keep him in the corner most times. But you can just tell him to stay there. It has been his job to deceive people. But he's going to come back after the millennium period is over and he will begin his deceptive work again. The people that might be deceived during the millennial period will be those people in mortal bodies, those people who live through the tribulation, go into the millennial kingdom as believers, have children who may or may not be believers. They can be deceived by Satan, but they will not be because Satan is locked up. So during that time there'll be no deception of Satan, but those mortal people will have sin natures. He's going to have to be released in order to deceive the nations one last time. Then in verse 4, then I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received the mark on their forehead and on their hand. And they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. All right, he sees thrones set up and people sitting on them. These people will be the they in the first part of the verse refers to resurrected believers, those of us who come back with him in when he comes back. Then the souls of those who had beheaded would be tribulation martyrs because they had not worshipped the beast. And after the tribulation also will be Old Testament believers resurrected. Daniel 12:2 says, "But many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, these to everlasting life, but others to disgrace and everlasting contempt." There are going to be two resurrections. The first resurrection comes in several stages. I gave you a chart on that. I hope you looked at it. The second resurrection will be only of unbelievers. So we that will take place after the end of the millennial period. So right now we're still in the first resurrection period, and we get the Old Testament believers and the tribulation martyrs resurrected at this time. And they're all going to reign with Christ on his throne.
Is that the answer to A, number 9?
Who are those reigning in 4A? Church age believers in 4A. And then 10 would be tribulation believers. And then 11 would be the unbelievers of all ages.
10 is what?
Tribulation believers. They're going to be resurrected at the beginning of the millennium.
Tribulation
martyrs, yeah. Right, that's better. I keep saying believers, because that they will be believers. They are believers, but they will be martyred. They will be the ones who have been killed during the tribulation, who believed in Jesus, will be resurrected after the end of the tribulation.
On nine, I put, who are those reigning in 4A? Ancient of Days, God and saints, because it does.
Okay.
Ancient of Days.
All right. Thank you. Yes.
Does it not?
It will be. It will be Christ, actually. Christ, God the Son. Will be reigning, because God has given John 5:22 says, "For not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son." So he'll be the one sitting on this throne.
So that's number 9.
Yeah.
Yes, 9.
Jesus and the church age believers. The they in the first part of verse 4 refers to the people coming back with Christ. We're going to come back with him riding our white horses and sit on his throne when he sets up his throne in millennial Jerusalem. Okay. Let's see. Anything else on that page I need to talk about? Verse 5, the rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed. This is the first resurrection. Now that's the unbelievers of all ages. That's the second resurrection. You know, if you are born twice, you die once. And if you're only born once, you die twice. And these people are going to be resurrected to die again. I guess when I grew up, I kind of thought only Christians get resurrected, but unbelievers get resurrected too. They get resurrected, they stand before the throne of Christ, and then they are thrown into the lake of fire. So they get judged. Okay, verse 6. Blessed and holy is the one who has part in the first resurrection. That's all believers. Over these, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. Isaiah 66:20, it says, then they, and he's speaking about Gentiles, then Gentiles will bring all your brethren, Jews, from all the nations as a grain offering to the Lord on horses and chariots and litters, on mules and on camels. So during the millennial period, we're going to be taxi drivers for the Jews, taking them to Jerusalem to worship, maybe get to buy an airplane. To my holy mountain, Jerusalem, says the Lord, just as the sons of Israel bring their grain offering in a clean vessel to the house of the Lord. And then Isaiah 66:21 says, I will also take some of them for priests and Levites. Gentiles are going to get to serve as priests and Levites in the millennial temple. Okay. Isn't that special? I never thought about that before. But we will be serving in the millennial temple as priests. Well, not just reigning with him on his throne and doing government functions, but we're going to be leading in worship and, you know, leading music maybe, teaching, as I mentioned last week, because he's going to be teaching. Maybe he'll let some of us teach. Maybe the talents you use now in worshiping the Lord will be used in worshiping him in the millennial temple. That'll be really special. All right. I don't know, this may be a shock to you. I think I've probably mentioned it, but animal sacrifices will resume in the millennial period as well. Does that shock you?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Why?
Okay, you want to guess?
Well, it's Christ. I don't know.
You don't know?
I don't know.
No, because he was our blood sacrifice.
Okay.
Well, animals were used in the Old Testament for me as a symbol of the Christ that's going to be sacrificed. You've described unbelievers. In the millennium.
Yes. In the Old Testament, the sacrifices pointed to Christ's sacrifice. In the millennial period, they will point back to Christ's sacrifice as a picture for the unbelievers who are there. Remarkable, isn't it? It's staggering because we think that Christ's death abolished sacrifices. But Hebrews says that that the blood of bulls and goats can never take away sin. So,
right.
So they will not be for removal of your sin.
Okay.
They will be as a memorial. You know, David, resurrected David is going to come back, and he's going to be out offering sacrifices for himself. He's going to be the prince. And I had a problem with a resurrected person offering sacrifices for himself. And I had the opportunity last weekend to spend some time with my son-in-law, Lance, and got some of my questions answered. He said David will be offering it as a memorial, not for his sins, but as a memorial to Christ. Now, there will be some humans in there, and they will be offering sacrifices for their sins, but not to atone and get forgiveness. But they will be doing it for ceremonial cleansing and fellowship. That's another thing that the Old Testament sacrifices accomplished, was ceremonially cleaning the people so that they could go into the house of the Lord. So there's two purposes that I see. A memorial of Christ's sacrifice for everybody, and then ceremonial purification for the mortals. Just to make them pure to come into the temple, because they will have sin.
Now, what's the difference between atonement and purification?
Okay, in the Old Testament, we have the word atonement, and the English word actually does mean at-one-ment, but that's not the meaning behind the Hebrew word that is used and translated atonement. The Hebrew word is kafar or kofar, K-A-R-K-O-P-H-E-R, and it means to cover over. It's the same word that Noah was told to use when he covered the ark with pitch. So in the Old Testament, when it talks about atonement, it's covering over the sin of the person and not forgiving it. Okay? It could not be, it could not be finally forgiven until Christ made his sacrifice. But it was covered over in view of the fact that the sacrifice was coming.
And waiting, because when Christ was on the cross, sins from all time were poured onto him. And I think that's why, God could not look on him.
Right.
Because God just cannot look on sin.
That's right.
And at that time, all that sin was being mounted onto him. I mean, I'm picturing,
We'll picture dirty underwear, dirty socks, something just being poured onto him.
And it got dark.
Yes, the whole world got dark during those 3 hours when he bore the sin for every person on the earth.
Every sin. For all time.
You know when you sin how it hurts you inside? That's one little sin. Think about what the billions of sin felt like on him. Only the Son of God could bear that. You would just die from heartbreak otherwise. And I think he did die from heartbreak, carrying the burden of our sins.
That gives a whole new meaning to it is finished.
Yeah. Yes,
yeah.
It is finished. He has paid the total price for all sins for all times.
Yeah.
Wow.
Yeah.
Okay.
Ceremonial,
I would call it ceremonial purification. It was using the blood of the animal to take the place of the individual. When I sinned, I should have died. Instead, the Old Testament animal died for me, say if I'm an Old Testament person. I put my head on that lamb when I brought it to the tabernacle, saying, "Here are my sins going on the head of that lamb." And when that lamb dies, its blood is sprinkled, its body is burned, and that provides a payment of the penalty for my sins for right that minute. And it gave the person who had faith a feeling of forgiveness. He understood that he was being forgiven. I don't know how much teaching was done back then about Christ and his sacrifice, but the Old Testament believers, believing and doing what God had promised and told them to do, had the feeling of being forgiven of their sins, and they were therefore pure, and they could come into the tabernacle area and worship the Lord in purity because somebody had paid the penalty, something had paid the penalty for their sin. Is that good enough?
It's kind of like when you take communion.
Yes.
When you take communion and go through that process, you're supposed to meditate on your sins. And before you take it, ask God to show you if there's anything you need to ask forgiveness for. And it's a time of asking forgiveness and cleansing. And you should come to the end of that feeling cleansed.
Okay.
And ready to start anew.
Right. That's very good. Very good analogy. It's just but I wonder how many of us do that.
Well, you know, and Karen and I were talking about this on the way down, how it's not being taught properly anymore. It's not being voiced. I mean, just that small lesson and the way it's being done, it's like it's we're getting it over.
Let's
quick.
Get it out of the way.
Get it out of the way. It's almost like a drive-through
tradition.
Right. You know.
Do you know, I know a church that did that one time.
Go to Wendy's window and you can get your Lord's Supper, you know. I mean, it's almost like that.
It really is. So we need a time beforehand to confess our sins, ask the Lord to show us our sins so that we can come to the table pure, ceremonially pure.
You know what? That study has changed whenever I write my offering check. I mean, that's what I do every week. It's that special time for me to say, "Here, Lord, thank you for all the blessings that I don't see, but I know come from you."
Very good.
And it's just really, I mean, when we talked about them having to put their hands on the animal,
and probably an animal that was their pet. Yeah. It's
Karen, we were talking about that on the way down too. That the lamb, you were required to raise that little lamb and
Passover,
and it was your pet, and then you had to sacrifice it,
and it had to be as close to perfect. So it wasn't just one that you went out grabbed. Mm-hmm. I mean, you really.
At Passover, you actually brought it into the family's area. Back then, houses, it sounds strange, they were in two levels inside. People lived up here and animals lived down here.
Right.
So that little pet lamb would have been in the house with those children, your children, Watch the Lamb. Remember that song? They would have been there and grown fond of that little lamb and then had to watch Daddy present it for sacrifice and to be killed. And it would be a wonderful lesson for children.
But for adults, too.
And adults, too, yes.
Yeah.
Yeah.
You put your hand on that lamb's head and felt the blood flow out of
yes.
the lamb.
Mm-hmm. It was the father who killed the lamb, by the way.
Yeah.
Goodness. Okay, we better get back to 20. I can see why you need to make two or three sermons out of this. When the 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together for the war. The number of them is like the sand of the seashore. Okay, so now we are at the end of the millennial period. I was called for jury duty not long ago, and the defense attorney was doing voir dire, and he asked one question of everybody there, and it was very telling. It's a smart guy who did this. He asked, if the justice system worked as well as you wished it did, mm-hmm. would you say the purpose of jail, prison, is deterrent, rehabilitation, or punishment? And he wanted us to pick one, and he went down the line.
Well, it's not rehabilitation anymore.
If it worked as it should,
okay.
would it rehabilitate?
Yes, if it worked as it should.
Is Satan rehabilitated?
No.
No, it didn't rehabilitate him. So I chose punishment when he got to me. I thought about that because, you would hope that it's rehabilitation, but actually they just learn how to commit crimes.
Right.
While they're there. So, Satan has been in jail for 1,000 years, and he has had plenty of time to plot his next rebellion. And when he comes out, he's going to find people on the earth with secret rebellion in their heart, and there's going to be another war, and it will, it's called here Gog and Magog. Now, this is not the Gog and Magog battle of Ezekiel 38 and 39. We're going to study that next week. I stuck it in here. It doesn't really come at the end of the millennium, but that was the only place I could think to put it. So next week we're going to study the battle of Gog and Magog. But this mention of it in verse 8 is not the one in Ezekiel 38. That's just a name that they attach to it. Notice that long life, perfect environment, perfect government, a perfect worship system, none of it is sufficient to make man a believer or even to make men good. A perfect environment can't prevent a perfect heart. People still produce sinners because that's all sinners can produce. They are unable to change their rebellious nature, and when they get a chance, they will rebel against him. I don't know why Satan thinks he's going to be successful. I mean, he ought to be able to read that. At least hear the end of the book and know he's going to lose. But
if you tell enough lies, you start to believe it.
You start to believe it. The deceiver himself is deceived. Okay? And they came up on the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city, and fire came down from heaven and devoured them. Notice there's no big battle here. They come and they attacked Jerusalem. And
God's absent.
This is probably the final manifestation of anti-Semitism, by the way. Once again, they come up against the beloved city, Jerusalem. And God just says, I've had enough of it, and zap. He saves his people there. And I was thinking about the song, that soul that on Jesus hath leaned for repose, I will not desert to its foes. That soul, though all hell should endeavor to shake, I'll never, no, never, no, never forsake. He's going to save his people. Verse 10, and the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also, and they will be tormented day and night forever. So finally Satan gets to go where God has planned for him to go all along, the lake of fire, which was prepared for the devil and his angels. It is in existence now. I don't know where it is. Roger and I was trying to decide that this morning.
It may be at the center of the earth. Who knows?
Well, I kind of think that Hades right now is at the center of the earth because it's molten metal down there. It's a lake of fire. But heaven and earth are going to flee away before the lake of fire. It will not flee away. It's going to be inhabited. So somewhere it's outside of heaven and earth, but it won't be in the new heaven and earth, so it's somewhere. We don't know. I can't imagine a place outside the universe. No physicist can, and we were just trying to decide what had happened. Okay. From the heights of glory, the throne room of God, walking around protecting the throne of God, to the depths of humiliation, the lake of fire. That's been his career. The beast and the false prophet are the first two human beings in there, and they are still there. They've been there 1,000 years in resurrected bodies, still suffering. Wow. And then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. So earth and heaven are going to flee away. You saw that picture of the throne. It's just floating up there in the space, I guess. Jesus is the judge, and everybody who... this is the judgment of unbelievers. We've had the judgment of Satan. We've had the judgment of the old earth because it's been destroyed. We have to clean up this Satan's world. And now we have the unsaved of all ages who will stand before the throne of God. Someone has said, if you think that men are messing up the earth now, just wait till you see what God does with it. It's going to disappear. So two things are going on. God is judging the unbelievers, and we're transitioning to the new heaven and the new earth. This is what Peter talks about when he talks about the being burned up with fire. Let me see if I can find where I wrote that down. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. By the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of godly men. So it's going to be burned up with fire and disappear, and God will remake heaven and earth. And I never thought about this before. If we're all going to be in this ethereal heaven, why remake the earth? We're going to be living on the earth in the eternal order, apparently. He's got some use for the earth in the eternal order because he makes another one. We'll have to wait and see. I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. God has kept a careful record of all the deeds of unbelievers, and they're going to be judged according to their deeds. They don't go to the lake of fire because of their deeds. They go because they rejected the sacrifice. But they are going to be judged. Their punishment will be based on their deeds. Those who have done less wicked deeds will suffer less punishment. There are degrees of punishment just as there are degrees of reward in heaven. So, we have the ultimate courtroom scene, I think, here. We have the defendants, that's dead believers. We have the evidence, the books that's opened, the books that are opened. I didn't do a good job with questions this week. What do you think the books contain? Okay, the books contain the record of their deeds, mm-hmm, or their sins. And the book of life contains the names of all believers of all ages. I think that this is the same as the Lamb's book of life.
Well, I got it right, but I have a big question mark out.
Yeah. Okay. We have the evidence, which is the books. We have the verdict, and we have the sentence. John MacArthur says, this court has a judge, but no jury. It has a prosecutor, but no defense attorney. It has testimony with no rebuttal. It has a sentence with no appeal. It has a punishment with no parole, and a prison with no escape.
Say that again.
Interesting, isn't it? I'll say it more slowly. This court has a judge, but no jury. The judge makes the decision. It has a prosecutor, but no defense attorney. You know, the scripture tells us that as believers, we have a defense attorney, an advocate. But these unbelievers don't have an advocate. prosecutor, but no defense attorney. It has testimony or evidence if you want to, but no rebuttal. They can't come back and say, but yeah, look what I did good. There's no point in it. It has a sentence with no appeal. It has a punishment with no parole. And a prison with no escape.
That was John MacArthur?
John MacArthur, yes.
In his
study Bible.
In his commentary or study Bible?
Probably both, because they're almost the same. His one-volume commentary on the whole Bible is almost the same as his study Bible. And if you're looking for a study Bible, I would strongly recommend the MacArthur Study Bible.
Really?
It's excellent. Okay, when men reject the sacrifice of Jesus for their sins, they determine to stand in their own righteousness, and so this judgment will prove they have no righteousness. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged every one according to their deeds. So, anybody that has died will be reconstituted, whether you were buried at sea or on the land. Think about people who died thousands of years ago, that their atoms are gone. But God can reconstitute them. And so that's what he's talking about when he's talking about death. Death represents the bodies of those who have died. Sea and death are the bodies. And Hades represents the soul of unbelievers. Their souls are in Hades right now, which is a temporary place before the lake of fire. Okay?
And Aunt, this is not the white throne judgment.
Yes,
this is
we are the great white throne judgment is for unbelievers only.
Yes.
The Bema, you've heard that term all the time, the judgment seat of Christ, that's for believers. That's where our works get burned up if they're not done in the right spirit, not done at the behest of God in the power of the Spirit for his glory. But we won't be here. You won't be here at this great white throne. Now, you may be sitting on the bench watching what's going on, helping him judge. I don't know about that. But we're not going to be standing before the throne. This is just unbelievers. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. So Hades itself, where the unbeliever's soul has gone, once they're resurrected, even Hades is thrown into the lake of fire. And then death is thrown into the lake of fire. So the grave, the place where bodies go, that's thrown into the lake of fire. And I have trouble understanding how you can throw death into a lake of fire. But obviously, everything that has polluted God's earth is going to be thrown into the lake of fire somewhere, wherever it is.
And let me ask you, there will be death no more then after that.
Right.
What about the non-believers in the millennium?
They'll be here.
They
will be here, probably in resurrected bodies before the great white throne themselves. Unless they're thrown into the lake of fire in their mortal bodies. I don't know. I can't think right now. Don't always get these things straight. At any rate, anything that has polluted God's earth is going to be thrown into the lake of fire and it will disappear. I don't think we'll ever have to look at it again. Infinite punishment is fitting for those who have rejected the infinite love of the Father and the infinite sacrifice of the Son. A lot of people want to teach annihilation or short-term punishment, that it does not exist. People will exist forever in hell, in the lake of fire. And we need to be more specific with our terms, because hell is sometimes used to speak of Hades and sometimes of the lake of fire. Just remember, the lake of fire is the final hell. Anywhere where punishment is and God isn't is hell. But the final hell is the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. That's why the book of life is at the great white throne judgment, to be sure that nobody's overlooked. Guys, people could say, oh yes, Lord, I performed miracles for you. I cast out demons for you. You can't send me to the lake of fire. I believed in you. And he will say, I don't see your name written down here. SSSSS, nope, you're not here. Sorry. That's why the book of life is there, just to prove to them that they are not believers, in case somebody wants to argue. So they're going to be eternally dying spiritually. They're going to be eternally suffering physically. Can you imagine? I got to thinking about lake of fire. I mean, those things are not compatible. A lake would put out fire. But I thought that Pat Smith did a good job on the picturing a lake of fire. And I got to wondering why lake. But I can't swim. And if I were thrown in the lake, I would be panicky. I would be terrified. I would be constantly struggling for breath. That will be the sensation of people in hell, in that lake of fire. Plus all the burning sensation. Plus the internal guilt, knowing that you had an opportunity to trust in Christ and did not. And the guilt of all the sins that you have done.
And the darkness, because there's yes.
And it'll be lonesome down there too, because I don't think you're going to see your friends. It's going to be too dark to see your friends. I think you're going to be alone in there. People always like to say, well, I want to go to hell and be with all of my friends. Hey, it's not going to be a party. It is going to be exquisite torment for eternity. I just can't imagine it. Do you know that 75% of Americans believe in hell? But only one half of 1% of them think they're going there.
I can believe that, because how many funerals do you ever go to that the person wasn't good and they're in heaven?
Precisely. I went to a funeral one time and I knew the woman was not a believer. But it was my sister-in-law's mother, and I was with her the night that the hired pastor, I mean, she didn't even have a pastor, they had to hire somebody to come in, and he was asking about the mother, and he asked, did she belong to Eastern Star? And Debbie said yes, and then so he proceeded then to preach the funeral as if she were a believer. As far as he was concerned, Eastern Star was enough to qualify her for heaven. Now, I don't know anything about Eastern Star. I'm not going to criticize an organization I don't know anything about. But I do know it would not be sufficient to get her into heaven. And it was wrong to preach that kind of a sermon to people. And I wanted to get up and hit him. But I didn't. You'd be amazed at the restraint I exercise. Okay. All right, I had asked you to go to page 59. If you will look on page 55, that will give you a good explanation of all the locations of these places. Look at that chart and study it on page 59. We don't have time to go over it inch by inch. That's why I gave you a full notebook of stuff, so you can study this at home. You may want to take your summer and go back through it and study some of these and read some of the passages that I gave you. I couldn't cover it all. I couldn't begin to. I think I wrote hell, and I was just checking an email that I had written a long time ago telling you what this was the most prayed over study I'd ever done, because I couldn't get a handle on how to organize such a massive amount of material. So I just put it on paper and gave it to you and left it up to you to do it. Okay, 55 will give you a good idea of the underworld and where people go when. But then I had asked you to go and look at 59, which is the resurrection and judgments. If you'll study that chart, you will get a good idea of what goes on when. I know these are hard to look at. Get your magnifying glass and use it. But that'll give you a good idea. It's there for your use. On 60, I gave you the resurrection charts. All first six sections of the first resurrection are there. And then the second one is there at the bottom. So I've given you this information, and you can go over it and read it again. Then on 61, I gave you the three judgments. The judgment seat of Christ, that's for us. Page 61. Did I say 7? 61. Okay. The judgment seat of Christ. Then the sheep and goats judgment. We've just touched on that in passing, but that's going to be a judgment for those who survive the tribulation as to decide where they go during the millennial period. And then you have the great white throne judgment. It tells you who's there, when it takes place, where it is, what's the basis of the judgment, who's the judge, and what is the result, and how are you going to feel when you get there. So you can study that and figure out what's going on. Now, I had also planned, I thought I would get to the characteristics of the millennium over on page 85 to tell you about the millennium just briefly, because we won't study it, obviously. We don't have time. I do have a correction to make on this page, and that is under titles, number 3, I said the kingdom, it's called the regeneration. So mark out kingdom and write regeneration.
On every one of them?
No, just on 3.
Oh, on number 3 on the page.
Yeah. My point was that in Matthew 3:2, it's called the kingdom of heaven. In Mark 1:14, it's the kingdom of God. In Matthew 19:28, it's called the regeneration. It's the regeneration of the earth is what he's talking about. And that's where he tells the 12 apostles that they're going to sit on 12 thrones judging or ruling over the 12 tribes of Israel. Here's some other terms and titles that I gave to you. I found some more even. It's also called the day of Jesus Christ. The day of Jesus Christ in Philippians 1:6.
Where are you? We're to add these.
Yeah, these are to be added. They're not on here.
So the titles?
As title,
Would you say it again, please?
The day of Jesus Christ, Philippians 1:6. It's also called the fullness of the times. The fullness of the times. In Ephesians 1:10. The fullness of the times, Ephesians 1:10. And then it's called the world to come. In Hebrews 2:5. One of the things I left out of this, too, was the purpose for the millennium. So I need to reinvent this page. You want to take time to get the purposes?
Yes.
All right. Why are we going to have a millennial period? Number one, to fulfill the promises. To fulfill the promises made to Abraham. He was promised that he would have that land. He never owned it, but he will own it one day. To fulfill the fulfillment of promises made to Abraham, to David. He was promised a throne to rule over forever. He hasn't had that yet. Promises made to Israel. They were promised a perfect age to live in. And promises made to Christ. Ask of me and I will give you the nations for your inheritance. So it's to fulfill promises made to Abraham, to David, to Israel, and to Christ. That's just one promise. Second one is to redeem creation. If there's no, this is just a commentary. If there's no millennium, God's purposes for this world will never be realized. He intended for man to rule over this earth. And so he's got to fulfill that by redeeming creation and letting the perfect man rule over the earth. So the second one is to redeem creation, to make it what God intended it to be. A third one is to reward the faithful. Our commentary, we get to reign with him and serve with him during the millennial period. The faithful of all ages. So to reward the faithful of all ages by letting them reign with him and serve him. Number four, to prove the depravity of man. Depravity, to prove the depravity of man and the righteousness of God's judgment. To prove the depravity of man and prove the righteousness of God's judgment. In a perfect world is what we're talking about. People are still going to sin, and that will prove God righteous in judging them and prove how depraved man is. And it is to display the glory of Christ. The world has never seen him in his glory. And it brings the right conclusion to history. Victory by God. The right conclusion to history. And I want to make one other change. That's under physical. I said human illness is removed, scratch out removed, and put greatly decreased. Greatly decreased. Because we're going to have those trees along the river of life whose leaves are for healing. So obviously somebody's going to get sick and need healing. But it will be a time when there will be very little sickness, apparently. More questions, anybody? Please take the time to go back and read this and go over the scriptures. I gave you a good chart showing you how everything is laid out, if you can read it. And then we have on page 86, the Kingdom of God progression. First of all, there was Eden, and man failed. Then there was the theocracy of Israel. And Israel failed. The kingdom was announced by the prophets. The kingdom was offered and rejected in the Gospels. Then we have the interregnum, the church age. Man fails in the church age too. Then we have the millennial kingdom, and man will fail. And God has to come back and straighten everything out, and then we will have the eternal kingdom, the eternal new order. And what that will be like, we don't know, but we will look at some of it in 20 and 21, chapters 20 and 21. Okay, any other questions?
Did anyone get all this?
Thank you. We are in 20 today. I said 20 and 21. I meant 21 and 22. We'll talk about it.
Faithfully get together to listen to you on tape. But what I'd like, and I don't even know what I'm asking, is I'd like a DVD of you doing the overview of the class to send to them.
You want a picture of me?
Yeah.
Or even a DVD of one of your lectures of the overview of the class. Because they don't get to see.
I don't know how to accomplish that.
That's all right.
We'll take a picture. I'll just take a picture and we'll send it to them. I am touched that people are studying. That's great to know that people are studying using what we've done here. All right. I thank you so much for your attendance today. Let's pray. Lord, I know we've dished out an awful lot of information and that we will never wrap our little minds around it. But we thank you that you've given it to us and that you've given us the joy of studying it and discovering it. We pray that you'll open our minds continually and help us put things together, things in Scripture that we know, but we've never put them together with something else that will give it more meaning. And we thank you for the times you do that. In his name I pray. Amen.